Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and we come out of the weekend still in our Lenten journey through the Gospel of Mark, that conflict-ridden, dense gospel in which Jesus and his authority is barreling through our world, not taking no for an answer, on his way to the cross to redeem you, me, and just about everything in between. And today we're going to be seeing a midway point or a transition point as this John the Baptist, who came as a predecessor, a herald of this reality, is going to find some conflict of his own. To help us open up the text in Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 34, we have on the line regular guest, Pastor Peter Ill. He is a pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois. Good friend of mine. Glad to have him back on the show. Good morning, Pastor Ill. Welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good morning. It's great to be here.
Good deal, good deal. So, all right, coming out of the weekend, we've skipped over a few bits of Mark, particularly an amplification of Jesus being rejected. He's already run into the conflict quite a bit, but chapter 6 really, it starts to get loud, I guess. It starts to get in his face quite a bit, and he responds to this by the sending out of the 12 apostles. He's already called them to himself, but he authorizes them, right? He apostles them with this authority to do various things. With that in mind, and then anything else, particularly in the context, what else do we need to know as we head into this sort of transition moment with the death of John the Baptist in Mark's gospel?
Well, as we're thinking about kind of that idea of the disciples becoming apostles, he has called to him some from the crowd of the disciples, and he called them apostles. And then in Mark 5, he sends them out. And that's where we get the word apostle from. It comes from the Greek word apostello, which means to send out. And so Jesus sends out his disciples, and I know a lot of times this is a question that comes up in the congregations that I get to serve is, hey, what's the difference between a disciple and an apostle? A disciple is a learner, and an apostle is somebody who's sent out, but in terms of us as Christians, we are both disciples and apostles, and so it applies both for us. And we get to see here in our passage this morning how Jesus is fully a man, how he reacts to things with emotions. You talk about how this conflict with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law becomes louder, and it becomes a little bit more problematic as they continue to butt heads. And we see Jesus, Mark's gospel portrays Jesus not so much as the meek and mild Jesus that we sometimes expect, but he's the Jesus who sometimes reacts with strong emotions. Sometimes he is angry or frustrated, or as we'll see in our passage this morning, he's compassionate. And Jesus is a savior with all of the feelings and with all of the emotions of a person. And so that's something to pay attention to this morning.
We've talked about this, that Mark's gospel, not that any of the other gospels aren't into the incarnation, they're all into the incarnation. Mark has a real emphasis on the humanity of the incarnation, the not just the physicality, but even the weakness, and like you said, the emotions of Jesus. You see Jesus expressing an existence that is exactly like yours and mine, and sometimes in ways that we might even be a little bit uncomfortable with, particularly when he gets angry and things like that. You also, though, you were talking there a moment ago about the distinction between disciple and apostle, and I think that's worth dwelling on for just one more second, particularly because the Gospels don't always use that language the same way. And so, at least in my experience, if you try to define kind of this permanent reality of what a disciple is or what an apostle is by doing all the Bible verses together, you're going to end up with some conflicting ideas, because in one gospel, you'll have really the word disciple sort of reserved just for these 12 guys, at least primarily. And then in another gospel, you'll have it being referring to everybody, but only the apostles are a certain thing. And so, I think that's important to recognize that, and then to say, so there clearly were these 12 guys who were set apart. There clearly were another 72 who were, or 70, who were set apart. There clearly is this noble office, the office of the overseer, the noble task of preaching. And there clearly is the office of the Christian, the confessor, right? Which also is to know God's world and word and proclaim the mysteries of Jesus, who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And at least in my experience, rather than try to set these things against each other in some sort of vie for power, it's better to embrace the goodness of all of them and see them all as gifts which God has given for the building up of his church. So any thoughts in response to that before we then head into the text proper?
No, you summarized everything I was thinking very, very well.
All right. Well, sweet then. So, one more question for you then. So the death of John the Baptist, at least in my understanding so far, Mark doesn't tell us much about John the Baptist. Early on, at least, in chapter 1, you're just kind of expected to know a whole lot about him, particularly his conflict with Herod. He just kind of like goes right past that. After John was arrested. Wait, what do you mean after John was arrested? Arrested for what? That's all going to come back here. But do you want to kind of summarize then what is the lead up to this moment here for John particularly?
Sure. And we'll get into this with the text a little bit. But what's going on is Herod married his brother's wife. This is a sin against the sixth commandment. John the Baptist, the preacher of repentance and faith, very publicly called out Herod for doing something contrary to the sixth commandment. This did not make especially Herodias, that is, Mrs. Herod, Herod's wife, who had been Herod's brother's wife, very happy. And so she was able to make arrangements to have Herod put John to death. But Herod, we hear, was always interested to hear what John had to say. Even though John was speaking against him, Herod was interested. And we do see this kind of interest from Herod in what's going on with God's word, first from John the Baptist and later with Jesus, even as Jesus, when he's betrayed, is brought to Herod. And Herod wants to see some kind of a sign. Herod seems to have some kind of curiosity about these two men, John and Jesus, and he wants to know a little bit more about what's going on with them, it seems. But here, his hand gets pushed by Herodias, his wife, into the execution of John the Baptist.
Okay, and so then the text picks up in Mark chapter 6, verse 14. King Herod heard of it. Well, what's the it that's being heard of here? You go back, this is not Jesus sending out the 12 per se, but that when he sends out the 12, what happens in verse 13? They're casting out demons and anointing many with oil who are sick and healing them, right? So he's hearing about all this work that Jesus and his people are doing in his territory. And this is a little bit of a, I don't know, a threat's probably a strong word. He's curious. He's not like his uncle where he's out just killing everybody. But nonetheless, it's got to be throwing him off quite a bit. So King Herod heard of it, all of this cacophony that Jesus' battle against the darkness is causing. For Jesus' name had become known, Mark tells us. Some said, and so here's kind of the mythology running from what Jesus is doing up to Herod's ears. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Now, we'll stop there for just a moment, even though, like, we haven't gotten to the story of, the full story of that Mark's going to be giving us, right, about how this beheading happened. Mark does this in a weird way. He likes to jump backwards. He kind of has these vignettes of memory where he'll go in one direction and then say, oh, by the way, this happened a long time ago, but you already know this, so you already kind of have brought this with you, and I'm giving you a different edge to it. So you got that going on here. But the other thing is, what's up with all of this weird mythology? Like who, John the Baptist rose from the dead? Well, why is that what people are saying that Jesus is? I mean, have you ever read anything on that, Pastor Joel? Because I've never seen any commentary on it, and I think it's a weird thing to assume.
I haven't seen a whole lot of commentary on that. Before I answer that question, can I ask a different one?
Yeah, please.
And I think part of it is, why is it that just about every time in the New Testament, in the Gospels, we start reading about John the Baptist, Elijah shows up?
Hmm.
What's the big deal with Elijah? Because for us, we tend not to talk about Elijah all that often. And when we do, we seem to think about either Elijah and the false prophets of Baal, there on top of Mount Carmel. Or we think about Elijah in the cave, where he hears God's still small voice after the fire and the earthquake and the wind. And that's about what we know about Elijah. And that's kind of where it stops. But Elijah, as a prophet, makes a really strong appearance in the Gospels because there had been a promise that there would be another Elijah before the Messiah came. And so there's this tie. And even as Jesus points out that John the Baptist is the new Elijah. And so that's part of this connection of Elijah and John the Baptist going on.
Isn't it interesting, though, that they don't think that John the Baptist is Elijah, though? They're saying Jesus is. But Mark, you're kind of saying Mark's picking up on this and saying, yeah, but you, reader, you know what's really going on.
Right. And there's this idea of, and I think this is a little bit speculative, and so tread lightly with me. But I think that Mark is kind of pointing out Herod is looking for something. He's very interested to hear the teaching of John the Baptist, even though John the Baptist is publicly opposing him. He's interested to see Jesus work a miracle. There's some kind of an interest going on with Herod regarding these signs and acts of faith. And there's some level of he wants to know what's going on, and he thinks that Jesus is John the Baptist. Maybe there's a connection of he thinks that Jesus is John the Baptist and he wants to see a John the Baptist sign when Jesus is in his presence after his betrayal. Do I know that for sure? No, not at all. But Mark tells us the story like Herod is looking for something, and when he can't find a answer for him that is satisfactory from John's words and from Jesus' words, he starts to delve into kind of some of the spiritology. And it even makes me think a little bit of how we act today when we might want to know something from God. And if we don't get the answer that we're looking for or an answer that seems very clear to us, we try to go our own way to come up with an answer in a way that's, well, kind of mystical and not as trustworthy as God's word. And it almost seems like Herod is looking for an answer that's clear because he's not satisfied with the answers that come from God's word in Jesus, who is God's word.
I think that's really interesting. The tendency that, say, after somebody who we love has died, to want to hear from them, right? And want to kind of see some sign that they're okay or some sign that they were right. And if you think Herod, you know, he's got a guilty conscience on this, I would imagine only more so after having killed the guy when he didn't really want to. I mean, he did, but he didn't, all this. But then you have the side where this is effectively trying to contact the dead, right? This is the worst kind of, I'm losing the word for it from the Old Testament, necromancy, right? The worst kind of witchcraft.
Talking to the dead.
Talking to the dead. But it's pretty common these days, I suppose, if you go to your seances and all that kind of stuff. Christian, I warn you, beware. Don't go to that. But here it is, in a sense. And maybe that is what he's looking for. But as you said earlier, Pastor Hill, what I think Mark really wants us to see clearly is two things. One, John the Baptist and Elijah have a connection with each other. Two, nobody gets who Jesus is, right? This is like a prelude to Peter's confession of Jesus being the Christ, where everyone's saying, you know, you are Elijah, you are this, you are that, the prophet, blah, 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 right? Everyone's already saying that. He's one of the prophets of old. And Mark is now using this as a transition to move us into a little bit more about that actual story where Herod is going to, or does, have John the Baptist put to death. We'll pick that up on the other side of this break. Listen to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO. Stick around.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
A long-standing tradition here at Worldwide KFUO is to broadcast live worship services for those unable to attend worship and for those who benefit from hearing God's Word online or on KFUO. This Sunday, our 8 a.m. worship comes from Peace Lutheran Church in St. Louis, Missouri, where Reverend Dr. Dennis Kasten presides as senior pastor. Our 10:45 worship comes from Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri, where Reverend Dr. Kevin Golden presides as senior pastor. Come worship with us on Sunday mornings on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Listening to Worldwide KFUO on the go with your smartphone doesn't mean you have to walk around with earbuds all day. You can Bluetooth across the room to a speaker system in your home or listen on radios that have built-in smartphone cradles. There are many easy ways to listen to WorldwideKFUO.org on the air, online, and on demand. We proclaim the clear gospel message of Christ crucified for our sins. The messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.
When Jesus is preaching the gospel of good news, it has all sorts of effects on the world, but it seems that nobody really knows what's going on, least of all King Herod, that inheritor of the Tetrarch of Galilee, where Jesus is doing all the work, who had had John the Baptist put to death. All he can imagine is a bit of necromancy is going on. I want a sign. I want a mystical proof of something, but nothing has ever proven anything enough to him up to this point. Looking at Mark chapter 6, verses 14 to 34 with Pastor Peter Ill of Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk. You're listening to Sharper Iron. We're picking up now after this bit of like mythology in the early verses where Mark is going to jump backwards into the history of what happened to John the Baptist. What did Herod do? Verse 17, "For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her." So what Pastor Hill was saying before the break, right? Mrs. Herod is kind of getting called out. "For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly." And Pastor Hill, again, I think that that's weird right here, right? So what is it about John that he is saying that makes Herod like what he's hearing as John's telling him that what he's doing is wrong? And you got to believe that when he's saying things like the axe is laid to the root of the tree, like that kind of talk is still what's taking place here. But what could it be that would cause him to want to stand in the way, stand between his beloved? I don't know if she's his beloved, but the woman that he wants to be, you know, in bed with. Why would he be protecting John? What is going on? And I don't know that we have an answer to that, but I do think it's a fascinating question.
We don't have a very specific answer, but as a Christian, when I hear God's law and God's gospel, there's a part of me who is greatly perplexed when I hear God's law, and who still hears it because I need to hear God's law, and then I get to hear God's gospel. And this way that Mark tells the story about Herod, he's perplexed, but he heard him gladly, and he holds that he is a holy or a righteous and holy man. I think that Herod's looking at this and saying, there's something about John the Baptist that's going on. It's a really big deal. There's something important about him, but it doesn't seem that he's able to put his finger on it. And so he wants to hear John, and he's keeping him safe, even though Herodias, Herod's wife, isn't a big fan of this idea. Remember, Herod as governor is being publicly called out. And in this kind of a regime, this governorship of the Roman Empire, people who would speak out against the government were silenced by force. And so for Herod to let John keep talking was unusual, politically speaking.
Yeah, I mean, it really is. It makes me wonder, one of the things you said there, sometimes I'll watch a TV series on Netflix or whatever in which the main character or even the kind of half villain who's not all bad but pretty bad, they compel me for some reason. And I don't like them. I don't like what they're doing. In fact, I'd be able to tell you I despise what they're doing. It's wicked. And yet I keep watching because I'm amazed by something about them. There's something there that I want to understand more. And maybe that's exactly what's going on here with Herod. There's something about John's conviction that stands in the face of everything else that he's lived in his life, right? That his willingness to not back down, and you can call that his brass a little bit. And, you know, it's stunning, right? And so maybe that's a bit of what's going on. Feel free to respond to that, or also, I don't want to go too fast past verse 18, where he says it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. We need to be sure in our present age that while we continue to hold all the things that the scriptures say about divorce and marriage and remarriage, we don't move past this too quickly, because I think we live in an era where we've gotten a bit loose with the way we view these things. So any thoughts about that as well?
John has no problem calling the Sixth Commandment to mind. And for Herod, who is the governor over the Jewish people, John's speaking from the Old Testament law, which not only commands that adultery, any kind of a marital relationship outside of your marriage, is sinful, but the Old Testament commandments are very clear that any kind of incestuous relationship is forbidden and is not according to God's law. And so he points that out, that this is something that is an issue with God. And God's prophet John says that to Herod publicly. But still, Herod doesn't silence John, and he hears him being both perplexed and glad in a odd kind of juxtaposition.
Well, again, it's like you say, he's really longing for something. And this is important too. The fallen human grasps and gropes for God, right? So we confess very clearly that there is no way to God outside of Jesus. There is no way to actually complete the first commandment, right? But that doesn't stop the broken, fallen child of Adam from wanting to find a God and from seeking these things, right? It just doesn't have the right way to do it. But he's aware that there's something going on, as you said so well. There's something going on with John that is that connection. But does he actually see it? Well, that doesn't seem to be the case. Moving on to the text, verse 21 and following, we get this kind of catastrophe of a party, right? That this history, again, we're looking backwards from where we are in Mark's gospel at the present moment to the event of John's death. We know that Herodias doesn't like John and Herod is protecting him, but an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. Now, I mean, this is not a good thing. This is not the 3-year-old doing a little clappy dance, right? This is some belly dancing going on. And the king said to the girl, and he's liking it, right? He's liking his niece. This is not good. He says to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom," which, in Old Testament kind of language or old world language, that doesn't mean I'll actually give you half my kingdom, but it does mean anything within reason, you know, I'm going to give you, right? Extreme things, right? You want a pony, I'll get you a pony, that kind of stuff. And when she went out and said to her mother, now smart girl, dumb girl, I don't know. She at least knows, hey mom, like this is a pretty big deal. What should I say, right? She went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And then her mother uses the daughter, you know, and she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste. That's interesting, that haste there. So how much does she want John dead? She came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry. Oh, I just lost my place. But because of his oath and his guess, he did not want to break his word to her. So he's not happy. He knows he's made a mistake. And yet he's also publicly said, up to half my kingdom. So what's he going to do? And immediately, the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. Gruesome. Absolutely gruesome. He went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. What kind of party is this? When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. I mean, what do you make of that, Pastor? How do you want to start? Because it's almost too much to comprehend, and if you put it in a movie, you wouldn't be allowed to show it to your kids.
Well, the first thing, and actually, since you brought up movies, the story of John the Baptist and Herod is a story that's been set in opera in kind of like gruesome and twisted ways through music history. But that's a different.
I didn't know that. That's pretty cool.
Yeah, there's it's bizarre the way that it's set. But that's, like I said, a different radio show for a different day. But here, I think one of the easiest ways to get after this text is to look at all of this through the lens of the commandments. And so we can start to say, what are the commandments that Herod is breaking as we go through this? So he gives his banquet, and Herodias' daughter comes in and danced, and she pleases Herod and the guests. Is that some kind of covetousness or some kind of lustful intent that Herod has or that his guests have? I don't know. It may well be. And then he makes to her an oath, and he will give it to her. This is a sin against the second commandment, this kind of an oath of giving up the kingdom over God's people, even giving up things that he may or may not be able to give up. And is it honoring authority then for his niece to go and say, what should I ask for, even the head of John the Baptist? And so then she comes back with the answer. I want the head of John on a platter. Well, that is obviously a sin against the fifth commandment about murder. But the king wants to keep his word, and so he sends the executioner, and so we have very clearly sins against the second and the fourth and the fifth and the sixth commandments, maybe 9 and 10. And I think that we can simply say this family is a hot mess. And we see all kinds of brokenness going on there with this family.
Okay, and no question about that. I like the use of the hot mess as well to describe it, because it is. I mean, it's House of Herod instead of House of Cards, right? It's just as bad. What does Mark want us to get out of this, right? Mark is telling us this for a purpose. So aside from, hey, look, the king over the Jews at this time in this area is kind of a jerk and his family's messed up, what are we really supposed to be pulling from this as Christians? It's not just like a moral play.
Right. And I think that for us as Christians, we see the importance of remaining faithful to God's word and speaking clearly, this is what God has commanded, and whatever you might do to me, I am willing to be persecuted and still remain faithful to God's word. I know that recently it's kind of popular to talk about the move of speaking truth to power. This is something I've been hearing about a lot from all kinds of sources, from whistleblowers and people who suffered scandals, that it's really important for us civilly and culturally to speak truth to power. But what John the Baptist is doing here is more than speaking truth to power. This isn't just because this is the right thing to do, I'm going to say it. John is exhibiting not speaking truth to power, but speaking God's word to power. And he is remaining faithful to God's word, not because it's simply the right thing to do, but because this is God's word. And even under persecution and suffering for the sake of God's word, John continues to be clear with that very word of God. And that's very important.
Yeah, no, I totally agree. I think there's a little thing going on in the meta narrative, the overarching story that Mark is doing here. Because notice how I'm just looking at the editor's subtitles, which isn't always the best thing to do, but I think it kind of is helpful here. Notice how we're moving from Jesus rejected in his home to Jesus sending out the 12 to John the Baptist dying. So we're moving from the guy who the story is about to the guys who the story is going to be about, to the guy who the story was about. And what's happening to the guy who the story was about? He's dying. What's going to happen to the guy who the story is about? He's going to die. What's going to happen to the guys who the story is going to be about? They're going to die too, right? The cross is front and center here. And this comes back again to these prototypical themes in Mark, of which conflict and not glory, not overcoming, not success, but conflict and kind of an unseen knowledge that there is a greater glory that's beating the conflict, but you don't see it, right? That is a thing that Mark is constantly driving at, so that when it comes to you, Christian, in your life where you are right now, when things don't go the way you would like them to be, and when you are whether put to death for confessing the word of God, or whether you are simply on your deathbed after a life lived in vocation to your neighbor and faith in God, but you're facing what? Cancer? Liver shutting down? Who knows what it might be? You might know at that time that this is not what God thinks about you. This is what God thinks about sin. Right? But that you are only one with Jesus at this point. And it was, he was confident to go to the cross for you. The Baptist was confident to die for the word of truth, which he wouldn't let go of. That word's going to see you through whatever is coming your way at that time as well. Now, in Mark's gospel, not everybody is necessarily understanding this yet, but there is an interesting little bit here, this back end of the story. After the head has been given to the mother, the disciples hear of it. Which disciples? John's. And they come and they take his body and they bury it. They lay him in a tomb. Now, I don't know if it really tells us clearly enough if we can say whether they get John's head or not, or whether it's just a headless body. But there is something here. I'm not sure what, though, Pastor. What are your thoughts about verse 29? Look, that's there on purpose, I think. What's that saying?
I think so, too. And I think, and we've talked before about how Mark sets up patterns. And I think, like you said, the cross is first and foremost here in Mark's gospel. And so as you have that move of who the story will be about, who the story is about, and then who the story was about going on, and first you see that focus with John, and then you see that focus with Jesus, and then you're going to see it with his apostles later. Here, I think that as we read this, we can't help but read verse 29 and then think about almost immediately how Jesus' disciples came and they took his body and they put it in a tomb. And we see this idea that John suffered for the sake of Christ and was buried in a tomb. Jesus suffered for our sake and was buried in a tomb. And already we're, for those of us who know the story, Mark is setting up a, that's like Jesus kind of a moment.
Yeah. Yeah, it's, and this is that word typology, which often I will use when talking about Old Testament realities, right? So that somebody in the Old Testament does something as a picture of what Jesus is going to do, and that's definitely there. You don't get as much of that intentionally, at least in the New Testament, except for when it's pulling from the Old Testament, but here you definitely do. John is a type of Jesus. He is not Jesus, but he is doing what Jesus is going to do in Mark's gospel as a foreshadow. So, and you as the reader, kind of knowing the story anyway, are like, oh, look, this is what it's about. Now, the place though that I think as Americans we really have trouble is, and I almost got to it when I was talking before, but I didn't really get there hard enough, I don't think, is that shift where it's like, but this then is the Christian life. It doesn't mean you're going to get your head cut off, right? But it does mean it's not going to go the way you want it to. And owning that, I think, is what it means to take up your cross and follow Jesus, to walk in your sinful condition, aware of it, hating it, and never able to leave it behind, whether it's within you or the world around you. Thoughts about that before we go to break?
Mark has absolutely zero problem with confronting us as the readers and hearers and Christians with this idea of suffering. Christians suffer. John the Baptist suffered. Jesus suffered. Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. And so as we hear all of that, there's part of us that wants to move towards resolution, towards this idea that everything is okay and that this is going to just be a fantastic Christian life. Mark doesn't give us that promise. Mark gives us the promise that even when things are awful, Christ is with you, and Christ's cross is for you. But on this side of Christ's return, there is not the hope of a fabulous life going on right now. Instead, there's a promise that you as a Christian will suffer until Christ's return, and then things will be perfect and wonderful. But for now, we suffer, and Christ, with his cross, is with us. And that is a prominent theme in Mark.
When you take up your sin and follow Jesus, you end up at the cross where he pierces it to himself for your sake. That's the reason to own it. Take that cross and believe it, because it's for you. Sharp Ryan will be right back. Stick around.
This week on the Coffee Hour with Andy
and Sarah,
we'll learn what's new at the old Latin school in Germany, meet the young poets of Word of Life Lutheran School in St. Louis, we'll travel around the world with music and catch up with Pastor Worth to review an upcoming nature film.
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah, weekdays at 9 a.m. on KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
In a day when numerous concerns about money and safety abound in this fallen world, there is still a beacon of hope in Christ Jesus, spreading the gospel message of mercy. Worldwide, KFUO has been a good steward of donations, ensuring the safety of funds our listener-supported ministry receives. If you have questions about donating to keep this worldwide ministry healthy, send an email to gifts@kfuo.org.
Concord Matters is a show seeking agreement in Christian confession. I'm Pastor Charles Henriksen, one of the hosts of Concord Matters, heard on Worldwide KFUO each Tuesday at 2 p.m. Central and a repeat on Saturday mornings at 10 a.m. Central. We take an in-depth look at the Book of Concord with some fine Lutheran theologians. Concord Matters, live on Tuesdays at 2 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
When you take a dead body and lay it in the tomb, it's a pretty hopeless ordeal. It usually is, at least. Unless it's the body of Jesus. But even then, if you don't know what's coming, it can be hopeless as well. Nonetheless, Mark is writing his gospel so that you will see. Oh my, this guy's words come true. He said he's going to rise, and he absolutely did. Now, we've talked in the past about, also in Mark's gospel, he has a habit, a tendency of sandwiching things together. So he'll have a story that he breaks in half, and he puts another story in the middle. And we also just talked on the previous side of this break about how Jesus being rejected, sending out the 12, and then the death of John the Baptist has some implications for the 12. And I think the sandwich format is going to show us that again as we look at a few more verses on the other side of the John the Baptist text, Mark chapter 6, verses 30 to 34, where these apostles are returning, right? So these guys who were sent out, they're not dead yet. some of this cross is coming their way. Talking about Mark chapter 6 overall, verses 14 to 34 with Pastor Peter Ill. He's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois. You listen to Sharp Ryan, and I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. So, Pastor Ill, did you pick up on that? How this the death of John the Baptist is sandwiched between the sending of the apostles and the return of the apostles?
Yeah, and this is a really typical structure for Mark, where he'll have bookends, or I like the idea of a sandwich, too. Of you've got bread on one side. He sends the disciples, and then the disciples come back. So you've got two pieces of bread, but in the middle, you have the death of John the Baptist. Or over the weekend in Mark chapter 5, you have Jairus coming to Jesus, "My daughter is very sick." And then as Jesus is on the way, you have he's touched by the woman who has the discharge of blood, and he heals her and speaks with her about her faith. And then he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. And so there's another sandwich package or bookend kind of a package, just like we have here. And so the apostles return to Jesus and they're talking with him. And then Mark is already off into the next narrative, into the next event in Jesus' ministry.
But there is, I mean, it's interesting because, you know, this verses 30 to 34 is packaged in at least the ESV as part of Jesus feeding the 5,000. But it kind of does stand apart as the back end of this other sandwich, and the back end of this John the Baptist sandwich. And so I think that tells us, at least from Mark's perspective, and maybe I'm wrong about this, I'm certainly willing to be challenged, but that we should slow down and pay attention to this, and maybe it shouldn't be lumped in with the feeding of the 5,000. That's certainly what the daily lectionary creator thought, right? Otherwise, this text would have been put with tomorrow's readings. So I'm going to go ahead and read the verses here, and then we can chat about them a little bit more. So we're looking at Mark chapter 6, verse 30. The apostles returned, Right. Which, hear that as, you know, apostles is one of these words we bring directly from Greek into English, but it means sent ones or ambassadors, right? The sent ones came back. The ambassadors returned. They returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. That's kind of a strange thing for Jesus to say, right? Like, wait, things are going well overall, right? You're gathering people, they're casting out demons, all this. Why are you going to go hide and rest? And he says this, for many were coming and going. And now here's the why a little bit. They had no leisure even to eat. The humanity of Jesus on display. Dude's hungry. He's like, can we just have an afternoon so I can have some food? And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. Oops, back. What do you call this? Backfire, right? Backfire. Oops, now we're in the middle of nowhere with all the people. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Now, if you hear that as not the opening to the feeding of the 5,000, which it is that too, but as the closing of the death of John the Baptist, what an interesting spin that puts on it, don't you think?
Right. And so Jesus, with this news that his cousin and his forerunner, John the Baptist, has been executed for being faithful to God's word, he then invites the disciples away by themselves. And I think you can say Jesus gives them some space to have some time just to catch up with themselves. There's been a lot going on. Mark's gospel is full of this account that is very rapid fire. And here we have a place where we hear about catching our breath. They're going to go away to a desolate place by themselves. They don't even have time to eat, but they need a little bit of time. But I also think that Mark is doing some things thematically. Our translation here says, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while. If I got to translate it, I might go with something a little bit more like a wilderness place or a wild place, which is the words that the book of Exodus uses to describe their journey, the people of Israel's journey out into the wilderness as they journeyed from Egypt into the promised land. And I think that Mark is setting up an idea of calling the reader's attention back to the book of Exodus and how God provided bread from heaven for the people who, after a couple days of not having food in Egypt, complained that they were hungry. Here's Jesus. They don't even have time to eat. They're going out into a wild place, and Jesus is going to provide bread. And so I think we see a new Exodus theme going on here in Mark's gospel.
Now, I think that's fascinating. I've never heard that before, but I'm gonna try to push it even further. And maybe, I mean, we mentioned earlier, you know, tread lightly, but, and you tread lightly with me on this. I'm not saying this is, you know, dogma, but, you've just had a confrontation with a king that leads to the death of somebody very important, after which then you have a mass exodus out into the wilderness, right? So at least in the way that Mark has structured this, you certainly have a shadow, or a fulfillment, really, of the shadow that the exodus was. So I think that's really interesting. Am I going too far in adding Herod to that picture?
I don't think so. And there are places where we can see the thematic elements. Some of the parallels do break down, but I think there's enough here to say Mark is setting up a new Exodus kind of a theme, and we do see that Exodus theme other places in Mark's gospel too. And so I think this is a pretty safe place to say, yeah, Mark is painting Jesus as the new ultimate Moses, and he's painting Jesus as the bread in the wilderness and the bread giver in the wilderness. And I think there's a really important place for that.
Yeah, I don't want to steal too much thunder from tomorrow, but I don't think there's any question either that all of the gospel writers that pick up on the feeding of the 5,000, I think they all do, they are very clearly pushing this as a greater thing than the manna. Like, the manna was a big deal, you know, the manna, the quail, all this stuff. That's a big deal. That was God doing crazy stuff. But now it's a man doing crazy stuff, right? And is this man Jesus doing this not by prayer, not just as a prophet would by lifting up his eyes and asking God to do it, not with a staff he's been given or anything like that. He's the one giving the bread. And this is a profound reality. Now, again, don't want to steal too much thunder, but feel free to riff on that for just a moment here in the last few moments.
Actually, I want to leave that for tomorrow.
Okay.
Because there's something else in this text that I really want to pick up on. And that is in verse 34. It says that when Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And that compassion word, that's a word that in English we might be tempted to blitz right over. But the Greek word is just a lot of fun to say, so I'm going to say it. The word is splanknizomai, which just has a wonderful, delicious feel to it. But it means literally his guts churn. Or I think that the most appropriate English idiom that we would use would be his heart went out to them. And this is another way that Mark describes Jesus as being emotional. And so Jesus, his heart goes out to the crowds. He's going looking for a desolate place. And out here, the people have run ahead, and so by the side of the water, thinking back to our new Exodus theme, you know, they aren't too far from the waters of the Red Sea when they received manna from heaven for the first time. And here they are by the sea, and they're about to receive bread from heaven from Christ. And Jesus has compassion on them. He doesn't leave them out there hungry, but instead he is going to feed them in a way that harkens back to manna from heaven in the Old Testament. And we sometimes will talk about how God feels about us. And sometimes people say, well, I don't know if it's appropriate to say God feels this way or God feels that way. But here in inspired scripture, we hear that Jesus has compassion on the crowds who are like sheep without a shepherd. But Jesus, the ultimate shepherd, feeds his flock. And it is completely and entirely appropriate to say that Jesus has compassion not only on those crowds that ran ahead of the boat, but that Jesus has compassion on sinners who need his bread and who need his life that only he can provide. And so he brings just that. His heart goes out and he has compassion. The one who feeds the crowds also says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that is a promise not only for the crowds there by the Sea of Galilee, but it is a promise for every Christian today that Christ has come with his life and his forgiveness and his salvation because Christ has had compassion on you.
You just created for me the picture, and for some reason Tony Stark is the one in my head, but I don't think that's quite right, you know, Iron Man. But the picture of the unwilling hero who is worn and tired and completely overwhelmed and just needing to get away and yet confronted with this is why Tony Stark kind of works in a sense, because he's not a great guy actually, but he is, because when he has to do his duty, he does it. Yeah. And when he knows someone needs to be saved and he can save them, he does it anyway. And so here Jesus is trying to get away. His cousin just got killed. It's a brutal reality. He's trying to get his apostles ready for the fact that he's going to die brutally in a little while, and he just needs a bite to eat. And look, there are all these people. And how easy would it be to say, guys, give me a break here. Just give me 10 minutes, please. But he doesn't. He does, well, can we say his duty? Yes. But this is where, Pastor Ill, you said it so well. Who is Jesus really? Is he just a guy who does his duty? Or is he a guy for whom his duty is mercy? His love is mercy. The thing he can't say no to is mercy. More and more of that. And so he turns back and he sees their need and he wants to meet it. Anyway, no matter what it's going to cause him suffering-wise, and it is just going to get worse as the conflict continues to arise. With just about a minute left, closing thoughts on the whole morning from you, Pastor Hill.
I think that in this kind of a sandwich structure of the apostles going out and then John the Baptist being beheaded and then the apostles coming back and going out to a desolate place after they've done the signs and wonders, among the people. Here, you see Jesus as the compassionate Savior. And it feels a little weird. I think we spent more time talking about John the Baptist and his death than we spent talking about Jesus' ministry, because that's how Mark tells the story. But ultimately, Jesus goes into the wilderness because he is going to feed people and he is is going to be their compassionate Lord. And that's exactly what goes on, not only in this text in Mark 6, but for every Christian today. Jesus is your compassionate Lord, and he provides for you exactly what he knows that you need.
Pastor Peter Ill is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois. Regular guest here on Sharp Iron. Thank you so much, Pastor Ill, for being with us today. The cross is an unexpected thing. For us sinners, for we who are born of Adam, we just never see it coming. Whether it's our own cross, we see, you know, I stub my toe and I go, why? Well, you know, because I'm a broken man living in a broken world. That's why. It shouldn't surprise me, but it surprises me. From my own cross, which is something that's just the curse of the thorns and thistles in this age, to my own cross that is my own temptations, my own sins, my own hunger for the evil that's within me, all the way to the final cross that surprises me. That God takes my cross on himself so that I don't have to die with it eternally. That is the good news, my friend. Law and gospel put together in Jesus of Nazareth for you. I'll tell you what, universe, that work he's done, it's good and true. It's going to come your way finally, not by faith alone, but by sight on that last day, which is coming soon when our Lord returns. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. You're listening to Sharper Iron, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.